We saw last evening that the 70th and last week of Daniel, which is the next predicted series of events on planet Earth, cannot happen until the church's function and ministry and witness on Earth has been completed. And that's the true church we're talking about, the remnant church, if I may put it that way. The minority of those who truly are born again. Not the famous ones or the prominent ones, of course, or the brilliant ones necessarily, but the genuine, true believers in Christ's finished work and bodily resurrection from the dead according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. They will all be taken away. They'll be caught up. They'll be raptured. They will be, as we saw, harped away, harpooned out of this earth into the presence of Jesus Christ, who will meet us halfway somewhere up there within the atmosphere of the first heaven. He'll meet us in the air. He'll come most of the way down to meet his bride. And he'll catch us up first, the resurrected Christians, the dead in Christ rising first, and then living Christians, we who are alive and remain. See, Paul was himself hoping he would be part of the rapture group. We who are alive and remain should be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So you see, that 70th week of Daniel, that horrible period, the like of which Jesus said has never happened, no, nor ever shall, in the whole history of humanity on planet Earth. The church is excluded from that period. And someone already reminded me this morning of an additional biblical evidence for that, that I didn't mention last night, namely that of all the things in the book of Revelation that are addressed to churches in chapters 2 and 3, the church of Ephesus, church of Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, ending up, you remember, with Laodicea, to the churches, the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches. But from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 19, of all the amazing, complex, awesome, cosmic catastrophes and significant events on planet Earth for 7 whole years, not one mention of the church on Earth. Oh yes, there's a mention of the church in heaven, but not on Earth. And the next time we see the church, she's coming down from heaven in Revelation 19 with Christ, you see, to inaugurate his kingdom. So that's what you call not just an argument from silence, but a significant argument from silence. In that awesome period, the church, the bride, the body of Christ, is conspicuously absent as far as planet Earth is concerned, but will be conspicuously present in the third heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to confront us about certain things, which we'd like to talk about now. Turn, if you care to, with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul again includes himself. Notice this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat or throne of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Paul, remember, includes himself, you see, because he says all of us must appear. It's not doubtful. It's not up for debate. It's not one of those problematic things, friends. Every born-again Christian, including the Apostle Paul, must appear before the judgment throne of Christ. The Greek word translated judgment throne or judgment seat is bema. It was my privilege in 1952 to be there in Corinth on a Bible Lands tour and to actually see this huge marble platform they excavated, which had in Greek right in front of it, bema. The judgment throne for that community, for that city, where criminal cases were brought before the judge. So you see, this letter was written to whom? The Corinthians. And they knew all about the bema, the judgment throne in their city. And so he uses that analogy, that illustration, you see, to depict the fact that every born-again Christian of the entire church age must appear before the judgment throne of Christ, where the things that you and I have done on this earth, in our bodies, in our mortal flesh, with our sin nature, born again though we might be, indwelt by the Holy Spirit though we are, nevertheless, we're going to have to be confronted for what we have done, whether good or bad. Good or bad. Now, that raises very interesting and serious questions, doesn't it? Let me just review, however, some other passages in the Bible to make this absolutely clear, friends. The Apostle Peter says, you don't need to turn now, 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The first people that will have a final judgment, if I can use that term, in all of human history will be Christians. And not Israelites, Christians. Not Gentiles, not unbelievers. Christians are the first ones to face the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forever and ever their position, you see, in eternity, assigned, confirmed, settled. And Peter says, if it begins with us first, what shall the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yes, to whom much is given, much is required, and the church has the greatest privilege of any group of people who've ever lived. And we're going to give an account to Jesus Christ first for everything he's ever entrusted to us, which, by the way, no Israelites ever had, namely a complete Bible, including a New Testament of 27 additional books, which are the capstone, ending, of course, with the book of Revelation. Revelation is the 66th and last book, resting upon a pyramid of lower and lower levels, all the way back, you remember, to the books of Job and Genesis, and is in a marvelous perfection of God, written over 2,000 years from Job to John on the island of Patmos, through 40 human writers, guaranteed as no other book, in spite of all its complexities of the things it deals with, in heaven and hell and earth and angels and people, it's guaranteed to be absolutely inerrant, infallible, inspired, God-breathed, and thus dependable. Every single word in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So your translation of that Bible, of that original scripture, and mine, is infallible also to the extent that it accurately translates the original languages the Holy Spirit used through those original writers. By the way, do you know what? Our problem is not going to be when we meet the Lord, oh, I just couldn't understand what the Bible meant. No. No, no. Your problem and mine will be, I did understand what it meant, and I didn't like it. I didn't want to do it. See, I was afraid that it would inconvenience me or threaten my security and my comfort if I took it literally and seriously. I didn't want that. I really didn't. Because you see, everything will be brought to light when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of our real thinking, our real attitudes, our real motives, our real perspectives, and we're not going to be fooling anybody, but we can fool everybody in this world, including husband, wife, child, parent, but we can't fool him. It'll all come to light when we meet the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now here's what Paul said to the greatest church that he knew about on earth, the church at Rome. He said in Romans 14:10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Isn't that interesting? Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, is also the judgment seat of God. Why? Because Christ is God. Thank you. Powerful statement of his authority. Remember in John 5, Jesus said, my Father has entrusted all judgment unto the Son, because he is Son of Man. I have been here. I have experienced all human failure, frustration, pain, agony, rejection, hatred. I have suffered, you know, I've been tempted in all points, yet without sin. I've been there. So the Father wants a human who's been through all of these things and more than we can imagine to be the one that's going to confront you and me. And we won't say, well, you just don't understand. You're some far-off God. You don't understand the temptations. Oh, there has no temptation taken you God says, but such as is common to man. But God is able, even through the temptation, to make a way of escape that you might be able to bear. He knows all about this. He knows all about it. He's not only omniscient, he is what? Experienced in human life, in Satan's world, with sinful people. Can you imagine the Son of God living for 30 years in Nazareth? A wicked town, had a horrible reputation. You remember what Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A notorious border town up there between Galilee and Judea. And for 30 years he lived there with his own half-brothers hating him. That's right, John 7 says that even after Jesus began his public ministry, none of them believed in him. Imagine what that must have been like for the Son of God to endure, to submit to his parents, his mother and his foster father, Joseph. I mean, I wonder if he'll tell us someday what that meant. Now, friends, Jesus put it this way in his own words in Matthew 16, 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, now careful here, this is not how you get saved. It's how you become a disciple, see, a genuine follower, and thus will receive, can I put it this way, a gold medal. Anybody heard of gold medals? At the judgment throne. Here's how you do it. You ready? If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. His readers, his listeners, had seen hundreds of people dragging their own crosses to be crucified, see, under the cruel Roman government. It was a common experience. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. My, really? Well, I thought that when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, that this sin issue was all solved forever. Now, this is very difficult, friends. Very, very difficult to fathom. Then how can we be ushered into the judgment throne of Jesus to be confronted according to our deeds, whether they're good or bad, you see, if all that was settled at Calvary? Especially because 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, well, I don't understand this judgment throne idea. What's the point of being confronted by Christ at the judgment throne? Why do we have to have that confrontation? Well, listen, friends. The New Testament is full of this. Now, we're going to make an effort to solve the problem in a moment. But let's face the fact that the New Testament is full of this. In 1 John 2:28, John, the last of the apostles to survive, is deeply, deeply concerned for the believers that he's shortly going to leave behind as he is taken away. And he said in 1 John 2:28, and now little children, that's how he talked about his disciples. He's probably in his 90s at this time. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him or not be ashamed to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He says, please abide in him so that when he comes, see, at the rapture and carries us up to heaven to meet him there, we won't be ashamed. We'll have confidence at his coming for us. Well, in his second very short letter, 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves, says John, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You mean it's possible to lose your reward? Yes. Well, what does that mean? Well, think of 1 Corinthians 9 that tells about the Olympics. See, Paul saw the Olympics in his day, didn't he? Sure, in Corinth, the Corinthian, Isthmian games and so forth. He was very familiar. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? You see, in a human marathon or contest, like in the Olympics, everybody in the same event doesn't get a gold medal. Just one. I mean, you may miss by just that tiny little amount, but you lost. Okay? Now, thank God the BEMA is going to be different. There'll be more generous distribution of rewards there, but on a human level, Paul says, look, only one gets the prize. Does that seem unfair? So what do you do in a human race? You run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Oh, I don't like that word, do you? Self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, just, you know, a little thing that goes on your head with some pine needles on it or some other kind of leaves, and soon it's gone. See, at least the gold medal lasts a little longer today. But even gold that perishes, the Bible says, in the light of the eternal fire that will consume this planet, it won't last, not even the gold, okay, that a human judge may award to you or me. Because we're going to get an imperishable crown. And therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I don't just, you know, swing my arms. I have to aim at the object, you see. But I buffet my body. And now he changes the metaphor here. And his body becomes the enemy. In other words, he's not against the human body. He's just saying the body symbolizes, you see, externalizes an inward problem you and I have. That Paul talked about in Romans 7. He says, there's something in me that opposes, resists every good intention I have concerning my life and my destiny and my lifestyle and my words and my thoughts. There's something in me, it's a sin nature within me that says no to everything I say yes to God to. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he thanks Jesus Christ, you see, who alone can give us victory. He says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Ad docimas. I should lose. I read in the paper yesterday coming over from Chicago on the airplane, a horrible statement about the Olympics. I mean, can you imagine this? I think it's, maybe I misunderstood it. Almost all the weightlifters have been disqualified because they did what? Took drugs or whatever they were, you know, was supposedly going to help them win. They're out, finished, ad docimas. The Olympics, the committee of the Olympics have struggled for years and years over this. You can't get the medal, the gold, the silver, the bronze. You can't get anything if you don't follow the rules. So you see, in the human race, mankind, we all sort of agree with that, don't we? Does any nation on earth say to the Olympic Committee, oh, that doesn't matter. Who cares whether these people cheat? Well, everybody does care, if you think about it. What's the use of even having a contest if cheaters win? See? Don't we have some conscience left? Yes. Even the Olympics Committee does, I think. I hope. People say, yeah, of course that's right. You can't honor people who cheat. We still have a conscience. And that's horrible. You know why? Because Jesus Christ has totally masterminded your conscience and mine. And he gave you one and he gave me one. Let me tell you about animals. They don't have any. Really? That's right. No animal has ever sinned and never will. Oh, yes. Our dog seriously misbehaves, but it doesn't sin. And we all know that in our more rational moments, don't we? Of course, yes. You train the animal to do this or that, and you know, you have a stimulus response, and if you don't do this, you get punished in one way or the other immediately, and finally you'll get programmed into what? Responding to certain stimuli in a certain way, and that's supposedly called obedience. Send your dog to an obedience school. Well, friends, the Bible makes it clear, absolutely clear, that only humans have the image and likeness of God. And we have a conscience. Romans 2, everybody will be judged according to what he does in the light of his conscience. The amount of light he has, an illumined conscience, an instructed, informed conscience. So that the more you know about God's standards and God's commandments and God's requirements, the more responsible you are to do them. You say, well, then don't tell me anything more. I don't want to be more responsible. You see, even that's a sin not to want more light and more truth. You say, well, I'm beginning to feel guilty. Well, let me tell you some more about animals. When an animal dies, it doesn't enter an intermediate state awaiting resurrection and judgment. It is gone forever. It has accomplished its God-intended function in this world, in this universe, for human beings, in its temporary existence, as a reflection of God's wisdom and power as a creator. And animals have enormously, you know, a wonderful varieties of ways in which they can help people and show people lots of things. And, you know, how could we get along without them? But they're infinitely different from people. Because a human being who dies will continue to exist forever and ever in heaven or hell. Because of the conscience, the God awareness capacity, the capacity to listen to God that all of us have. And we'll be judged according to what we did in the light of our conscience before God. That's right. In James chapter 1 says, if we endure hardness, we'll have a crown of life. If we don't, we won't. You know, Romans 2:10, be faithful unto death. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And the flip side is, if you're not faithful till death, you won't have the crown of life. You say, well, what'll I have? What'll I have? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. Here's the big one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, friends. Beginning with verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one. That's Christian workers, you see, are in the same business for God on earth. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God, who is omniscient, has an exact record book of who did what, how, with what reason and motive and attitude, everything. Every thought, every word, every deed is totally analyzed by God. You knew it had to be that way, didn't you? You knew that we couldn't have a cover-up when we meet him. No. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, verse 10, which is given to me, says Paul, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. He's speaking of the foundation he laid in Corinth in that church, and Apollos, you know, came and built on the foundation Paul laid under God. I mean, we have different functions, don't we, in the body of Christ? Yes. But let each man be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now you see, everybody that's going to be judged in this chapter that we're now going to read is a born-again Christian. It has nothing to do with unbelievers at all. That comes long afterwards, 1,000 years later, is the final judgment of the unsaved at the great white throne. This is infinitely different. But it's awesome too. Verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation, that is, builds on his foundation in Christ, his faith in Christ, his salvation foundation, with gold or silver or precious stones. Sounds like the Olympics again, doesn't it? Gold and silver, and we should say bronze here, I guess. But you know, you can also build on that foundation some other kinds of things. Do you see that? wood, hay, and straw, or stubble. Can you imagine a Christian purchased by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, his body the temple now of the Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God, forgiven of his sin because of Christ's payment, building on that foundation nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, straw? I mean, worthless material? Your whole Christian life just with worthless material? Well, what'll happen to such people? Verse 13. Each man's work will become evident. There is no exception. Each man. You see, and then just look over at chapter 4 for a minute, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then what? Each man will receive praise from God. Each man is individually, personally dealt with by God. Okay, back to chapter 3, verse 13. Each man's work will become evident. Why? For the day will show it. What day? Well, that's the day of Christ when we meet him at the rapture day, okay, which could be today, Saturday, August 21st, 2004 AD. Could be the day. This is awesome when you think about it. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You know, friends, fire in the Bible is a symbol many times for what? Purity. God, you know, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, says Hebrews. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Nothing impure, improper, immoral, sinful, wicked can ever survive the eyes like a flame of fire of Jesus Christ. He has eyes that will penetrate. They provide their own light. He doesn't need an X-ray machine or a magnifying glass. He can see inside of you and me everything going on, every moment, night and day. You say, I didn't know that. Really? Listen. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The quality. Our God specializes in quality. Ever heard of quality control? May I mention this horrible thought? Some of the greatest industries and corporations in America are collapsing because of the lack of what? Quality control and integrity in the leadership. And CEOs and you know, presidents and top people are being what? Brought to light in terms of their evil deeds, and the whole system is endangered with collapse. Dishonesty in high places. We can't blame everything on Osama bin Laden, can we? I'd love to. It's not our fault. We're fine. Everything's fine here. We live in a no-fault insurance society. I mean, nobody's guilty. Any supposedly bad thing I do, I inherited from my genes, you see, not me. I'm okay, you're okay, there's no sin. The conscience is almost dead. Not quite, but almost. Compared to what? Former days in our country's history. As we were talking this morning earlier with some of the men, it's amazing what's happening. Watch what's happening in this country. Even churches can't discipline anybody without being threatened with what? A lawsuit. You can't discipline me. You can't confront me. You can't imply that I did something wrong or I don't qualify. I'll sue you. And everybody is innocent, except everybody is suing everybody because everybody else is guilty. The human mind, Romans 1, has sunk to a new level of depravity and darkness, almost becoming animal-like. No conscience. See, we're not responsible. Would you blame a lion or a bear for attacking a human being and killing that person? Well, yes and no. I mean, you want to get rid of the animal, don't you? But you don't say, you're guilty. You sinned. You are wicked. No, you just say, you're dangerous. We're killing you. See, and we're becoming beastly, sinking lower and lower. But God specializes in what the quality of each man's work, because human beings are infinitely different from animals, and we are responsible, we're accountable, we are sinful, because we did something contrary to the light that God gave us, contrary to what our conscience tells us to do or not to do. Remember Romans 2, which is the way God will judge every unbeliever in the world. See, and this is a major issue about what people do who have never heard the gospel. God knew about that and explains this. He says, if the unbeliever keeps the requirements of the law, you see, will he not come out better? Of course, than the one like the Jew who knew the law and disobeyed it. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do not have the written scriptures, do instinctively the things of the law. They just know that it's not right to commit adultery or to murder, etc., etc. They just know this. Stealing, lying. Where did they learn that? You ready? They do it instinctively because they have a law to themselves, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's an amazing statement. I've tried to dismiss from my worry list the possibility that God is not fair. See, what right does he have judging anybody for doing anything wrong? And I say, Lord, forgive me for ever having thought that thought. Because like Abraham said of God in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's the one that created the conscience within us. He's the one that gives us opportunities to learn and to know and to love him, to do his will. You never think of God, oh, you're not fair. The last thing I ever want to ask God is this. I demand my rights. Uh-oh. That's the lake of fire. That's where everybody finally gets their rights. I don't want that. Oh, friends. He has eyes like a flame of fire. That's right. And you know what else, friends? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward, a crown. He'll be honored. And if any man's work is burned up, watch now, he isn't burned up, his work is burned up. Everything he's done that he thought was religiously significant or exemplary or impressive or honorable is wiped out, gone in flames. Years and years of faithful attendance at a church service, sacrificial giving to the work of the Lord, if it isn't accompanied by what? A love for him, a relationship with him, it's all gone. And if a man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Aren't you thankful for that statement? He himself will be saved. Now here's where I am in trouble. I say, Lord, I thank you for that. No matter how many of my works that I thought were honoring to you or exemplary or special, impressive, you know, I really don't care. I don't care if they're wiped out. The only thing that matters is I'll be saved. You ever have that thought? May I offer a suggestion? That's displeasing to God. You can't say that to God. I really don't care about your rewards. I'm not interested in these crowns. I'll end up just casting them down before you anyway. What I'm interested in, and the only thing I care about, is that I'll be what? Saved. Wrong. You know what, friends? The Lord Jesus, who created the human race, knows the things that motivate us. That's right. I was raised in the military. My father was a West Point graduate, and all I ever knew in childhood years was, you know, armies and battles and wars and enemies and soldiers and tactics and strategy and weapons and all these kinds of things. But another thing became very obvious every day we lived. And that is, what rank do you have? What rewards have you received for honorable and faithful and sacrificial service in the military? You have stripes up your arm, if you know, in the non-commissioned officers, and you have, you know, my father was a full colonel, and then under way down below that, you see, is the lieutenant colonel, and then comes down here the majors and the captains and lieutenants, first and second, and down. Everybody is obsessed with what position you have, what level of authority you have in the military, you see, and maybe how many ribbons you've achieved for previous campaigns you participated in, and maybe Purple Hearts for wounds you received. And these are major things to do what? I mean, every army in the world has to operate this way. To motivate people to try harder. Do you know that? It works. It works. Schools find this true. People who study harder and get better, you know, grades are rewarded. You're the valedictorian. You're the salutatorian. I mean, you're going to be honored someday for what you've done. The human mind can't function on the average without some what? Goals, rewards to motivate us. You don't say to Jesus Christ, "I don't want your old rewards." What kind of an attitude is that? It's almost a guarantee you won't have one. And I say, "Lord, help me to want the things you want me to want when I meet you someday." Now, some pastors, friends, and this is a serious matter, misinterpretation of the passage, really feel that the body of Christ will be absolutely divided at the Bema. That unworthy Christians will not only not get any rewards, but wait till you hear this one. This is a spreading view, not gigantic, but it's a growing view. They'll be cast into outer darkness at the Bema with weeping and gnashing of teeth, and will have no part in the coming kingdom age to rule and reign with Christ. But after the 1,000-year kingdom, they'll be rejoined with the other Christians in the new heavens and new earth. Wrong. You can't divide the body of Christ that way. It's sort of like the partial rapture view. Ever heard this one? That only worthy Christians will be raptured. Well, then how many will be raptured? None, thank you. No, we'll all go up at the rapture. Worthy Christians, unworthy Christians, but the worthy, unworthy question will be settled after the rapture when we meet the Lord at the judgment throne of Christ. And guess what'll happen? You guessed it. No Christian, not one, who sees all his works burned up will say in his heart or his lips, "This is unfair." No. Everybody then will know that it is perfect evaluation, perfect analysis, and perfect treatment. Why? Because when we see the Lord, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be sinless. And never again will there be a sinful thought in any Christian, ever again. So you'll never say, "Well, I where's my reward?" Or he didn't get one righteous, you know, he didn't deserve one, but I do. No, that's all over. It's all over. Well, friends, I say, "Lord, I have a problem." Remember this problem? If I accepted Jesus and I'm justified, I'm counted as righteous, then how can you bring up my sins again? And the answer is very clear. This is no big problem. The sins you committed before you were saved that deserved eternal punishment in the lake of fire are dealt with. But the things you've done since you were saved will be evaluated to determine your rewards, not your destiny. And almost all conservative theologians agree on this. I mean, this is very clear in the New Testament, okay? The things we did before we were saved are not going to be dredged up again. It's things since we were saved in the light of the new privileges we have and the new light we have from God's precious word, see? You say, "Well, if I confess my sin, then why wasn't I totally forgiven? I mean, why is it brought up again? Because there's a, now here's where it gets complicated. Because there are two different kinds of forgiveness when a Christian sins. If you have sinned against God and against other people, which is also against God, of course, what's going to happen to you? Now just think especially of a Christian leader in high prominent visibility in the Christian world. That person immediately should confess his sin to God or whoever else has been hurt, and he is forgiven. But that's not the end of it. The bad things he did to people aren't automatically erased. The damage goes on, see? And that's why many Christian leaders believe that once a prominent Christian leader has sinned publicly, his ministry is finished. Why? He has a cloud over him as long as he lives. He's lost his what? Credibility, his reputation. He's damaged the body of Christ, the reputation of Jesus. And he can be forgiven. He can function. He can serve the Lord. He can be a soul winner. He can do all kinds of... He cannot lead anymore. You understand? It's over. Say, but I repented. Yes, in one way you have been forgiven. But in another way, what you did goes on. And that's what's going to be brought up at the judgment throne of Christ. We're assuming that the sinful Christian has confessed his sin, but the aftermath, the long-term effect of his Christian life is going to be evaluated. That's the point. You say, really? How does that work? Well, turn to 2 Samuel 12 and see how it worked with a man after God's own heart whose name was what? David. 2 Samuel 12. Now here's one of the godliest men who ever walked this earth, who wrote many of the great Psalms. And to our horror, David committed premeditated murder on Uriah the Hittite in order to do what? Have his wife, Bathsheba. And he did not confess his sin immediately. And one of the Psalms he wrote tells about the horrible effect of that non-confession on his conscience. He was totally miserable for months until finally God in his mercy sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. You see, 2 Samuel 12:1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David and told him a little story about a rich man who wanted to serve a guest and took the only lamb that a poor man had and served that one to his friend. He took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, and David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, watch that statement, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. That's just an illustration, sir, of what you've done. Infinitely worse than he did. You're the man. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you this, and I gave you that. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You thought I wasn't watching, didn't you? Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me. Verse 11, because I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Right there. I sinned. You're forgiven. How do you like that? You know, I sometimes have a thought like this. If I were writing the Bible, I would have said this to David. You have sinned. Drop dead. You think that would be okay? You know, I've got a real problem with this chapter. How did God say he wouldn't die? I mean, is that fair? Do you know that to this very hour, Hollywood and other people say, ha-ha, you see, God has favorites, doesn't he? Plays with favorites. Why didn't he kill him? Well, because he's going to announce to him something worse than death. Watch this. However, verse 14, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. I'm going to kill your baby. That's worse than me killing you, isn't it, sir? And David agonized, collapsed on the floor, entered into a starvation mode. And finally, of course, God killed the baby. And David just said, that's it. I got exactly what I deserved. But you know what else happened? Absalom rebelled against his father. Adonijah tried to take over the throne. Amnon committed horrible sins within the family. I mean, the whole household was divided. The kingdom was split. And it just went on for 20 more years in a horrible situation that David wished he could never have been allowed to live to see. Now, here's the question, folks. Here it is. Did God forgive him? Yes. Did he forgive him? No. Do you see the point? That's where it gets difficult. You see? And that's where you and I fit in. Yes. Confess the sin, it's forgiven. Where our relationship to God is reconfirmed, reestablished, you see. But what we did has affected people and goes on. And that will be brought to light in terms of what? Not whether we're saved or not, or whether we'll go to heaven or not, but what? What level of reward we'll have in the coming kingdom age. And God willing, that'll be our theme, our emphasis, when we look, God willing, especially tomorrow night, at the destiny of the church and what function each of us will have in that coming kingdom period. There'll be the resurrection rapture, yes, before the tribulation. What a blessing that is. That's a blessed hope, right? For all Christians. And then we'll have a confrontation by Christ at his judgment seat or throne, followed by the marriage in heaven and phase two of that marriage, namely a wedding banquet on the earth, which Jesus said, I anticipate with infinite joy. And then we're going to have a privilege of reigning with Christ 1,000 years as kings and priests, but I guess those that lose their rewards will function on a lower level, you see, of privilege. And those who have been faithful will function on a higher level. And there's these deep mysteries here of how he's going to make that distinction among believers as to what their function will be in the king. But even the unworthy, heretical, and largely immoral Corinthian Christians, he said, know you not, you'll judge the world. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? But you see, each Christian will be given privileges different from each other one in proportion to faithfulness now. That's the distinction. Jesus said, if you're faithful in a few things, I'll make you rule over a few cities. If you're faithful in many things, I'll make you rule over many cities. And that day you'll recognize, and forevermore, that whatever level you arrived at, you didn't deserve to be in the kingdom at all anyhow. And none of us do. But you'll be dealt with in perfection by Christ the judge. Okay? And then in the eternal state, we'll have joy because we know the Lord Jesus. And there won't be any more deception or false self-esteem. We'll have correct thinking at last about him, others, and ourselves forever. And I say, thank you, Lord. I just suspected you knew what you were doing. I agree that everything you do is right. As for God, his ways are perfect. Let's pray. Now, Father, how I thank you for your precious book. What a mirror this is to show me what I am. And what a mirror to show me who Jesus is, who represents me before the Father. In perfection, he intercedes for me with groanings which cannot be uttered night and day as Satan accuses me as he accuses every believer, and he has a lot of things available to accuse us for. Father, help us to count the blood of Jesus as infinitely precious, and that we might walk humbly and carefully, not in terror, not in haunted by fear, but just in wisdom, in a realm of reality, of light, to serve our living God and the Lord Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.